Does anybody else have authority to help you know whether or not you're a Christian? Does anybody else in your life have authority in your life to help you know whether or not you're a Christian? Or is it just up to you to determine whether or not you're a believer in Christ? What about a man who constantly abuses his wife? What about a person who marries someone who doesn't believe in the gospel? What about a person who is a member of a church but neglects to meet together with the church? What about a compulsive liar or someone who cheats on their taxes? What about someone who makes an idol of food, an idol of their health, an idol of their sexual identity or their house or their possessions or the stuff that they have? The list could go on. So who determines if we're Christians? Are we just flying solo? Is there any role for anyone else to help us understand if we're really Christians? Well, one of the main points really this morning is that there is. There is a role that other Christians play in our lives to help us understand whether or not we're Christians. And this can be humbling. It can be sobering. But this is one reason why membership in a local church is so important. And because as you come under the authority of Christ in a local church, it's to help you make your calling and election sure. I've heard some people say it's like a assurance of salvation club, helping us to examine ourselves well to know whether or not we would be in the faith. So this is the final sermon in a series of five sermons that I've been preaching. These are topical sermons. These are not expositional sermons, so this is not the normal diet of the style of preaching that we do in our church. But this is the final one. So the first one we considered what a church is. It's an outpost of heaven. It's a gathering of believers. And then second, we considered preaching, how a church is shaped and built up by the teaching or the proclamation of God's word. Third, we considered a baptism, which is really, it's a picture, it's a door of a doorway into a local church. And then fourth, we considered the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of the nourishment of Christians in a local church. So this week, we're considering church discipline. So here's the outline. So if you're taking notes, this is the outline for the rest of the time. Number one, what is discipline? What is discipline? Number two, is it wrong to judge? Is it wrong to judge? Number three, discipline in a local church. Discipline in a local church. And then number four, discipline out of love. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. You know, this is a difficult topic, too, because a lot of us just hate authority. I don't know if it's like the American spirit that's bred into our DNA, but we don't like to submit to stuff, do we? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Did you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So the first question, what is discipline? Well, discipline, it's instruction, training, and it's correction as well. It can even carry the connotation of severe criticism or corporal punishment or even beating. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, train or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So one of the main ways that we do this is by looking to the Bible. And I've heard the Bible described before like throwing paint on an invisible man. So as you read the Bible, it exposes who we are. We see the nature of God and we see our nature exposed in the text. And in comparison to the perfections of God, we see that we fall short and we see that we're sinners and we see that we deserve God's wrath for our sin against him. We see God in his perfections, though, and his standard for us. So our discipline, instruction, and training up as Christians is exposure to the book. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training, with that same concept of disciplining in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in scripture, there's three different contexts for discipline. So if you're taking notes, I've got three sub-points here. So the first one is that God disciplines us, and then we also see discipline in our individual lives, but then we also see discipline corporately as well. So first, God disciplines us. We read this text earlier, but I'll read verses 5 through 14 again. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you see that discipline is an aid that God works in our life to help us to grow in holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So first and foremost, we have to know that God disciplines us to help us grow. You know, this is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day, moms, you know, and if you haven't reached out to your mom, tell her you love her today, okay? But, you know, this text is thinking, that Hebrews text is thinking about fathers disciplining their children, but think about mothers disciplining their children as well. You don't stick things in the electrical outlet, so you discipline your child to teach them not to do it. Or, you know, you don't let your kids just run out in the middle of the street to get hit by a car. You discipline your kids, you know. And that's a perfect picture, really, of, you know, God's fatherly care of disciplining his children. You know, and also, you know, I have to caveat that a little bit, because some of us have not had kind or godly parents. You know, some of us have experienced what some would call discipline, but it's actually abuse. And friends, God is not that kind of disciplinarian where it's abusive, or it would be for our harm, or it would be for our neglect. So in this text in Hebrews 12, it's thinking of sanctification. That's a fancy word that means growth in holiness. So being a Christian, friends, it's not easy. So on one hand, trusting in Christ, it makes life easier because it makes sense of what's going on in your life. But then in another sense, being a Christian makes your life more difficult. It's a life of growth through discipline. It's hard because as God grows us up in Christ, he sovereignly uses our circumstances to expose our weaknesses and our sins. It reminds me of Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader when he was greedy and he took a gold bracelet and he put it on his arm and he became a dragon. You know, the way that he was able to be shed of his skin of being a dragon wasn't by his own ability to tear off his skin, but Aslan comes in with his claw and he digs deep down in that skin and he rips it off and it's painful. You get that kind of an image. It's God ripping off our old flesh and ripping off of our sin and helping us to grow in the new man, Jesus Christ. He increasingly draws out our imperfections into the light. And don't we hate that? I mean, if I ask you to come up here right now and to share your deepest struggle right now in front of the whole group here, that wouldn't be a very comfortable experience, would it? I mean, I don't think that you would like me after I did that. But you know what? When our sin is exposed to the light of truth and to a congregation even, it can help us. It can help us to hate our sin more. It can help us to see the shame and the embarrassment and the guilt of it so that we can be rid of it and we can flee to Christ and the hope that we can have in the gospel because we can't shed that off ourselves. So God, he shines a light on the areas of our life that we're blind to so that we can hold them captive to Christ and so that we can take our hope in the gospel and we can aim the weapon of the gospel to kill our sin. But lean into the reality, guys, that sin is not, and being rid of our sin is not easy. The Christian life is a hard path. It can be painful. And this is the first context of discipline. It's from God. But then that manifests itself in two different areas. First, individually, and then corporately. So individually, God, his discipline takes root in our lives as we discipline ourselves. Self-control, focus of thought, a good work ethic, a fighting of laziness. This is one of the reasons why self-control is a qualification for men who would be elders in a local church. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says this, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." So in other words, he's weak. A man who doesn't have self-control, he's weak, and his life is a picture of chaos and destruction. If we lack self-control, we are an easier target for the attacks of the world, our flesh, and Satan. And then athletes are a picture that the Bible uses of self-control as well. So this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul wrote there, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So also we have self-control. It's a gift of God when he gives the Holy Spirit into the heart of a believer. It's a fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is even something that it's expressed in regard to how we approach clothing or jewelry or even hairstyles that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Self-control is the opposite of passive fear as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says this, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power and love and self-control." So self-control, it's not something that just elders are called to, but it's something that all of us as Christians are called to. The Christian life takes effort. But friends, that doesn't mean that we save ourselves from our sins or from God's wrath. And God doesn't look at us and say, "Well, he or she, they worked hard, so they're okay." No. We're saved through the work of Christ alone. That said, the Christian life is a life of growth. A growth in godliness, self-control, exertion. You know, the Christian life is not a picture of a person who has no interest in the effort of growing in the knowledge of God. No interest in being known or knowing God's people. The Christian life is not a picture of a person who's content to just know nothing and be lazy. From the beginning of the early church, churches are learning communities. we're learning more about the character of God. We're considering what we experience in the world, and we're bringing that in, and we're holding it captive to the Word of God. This doesn't mean that we all have to be seminary professors. Praise God for that. But it does mean that we strain and we strive forward for what's ahead, knowing that God's grace goes ahead of us. So we're striving for heaven. We're striving for the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At the end of, I think it's Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about how he's exerting himself with the power of God that works powerfully in him. So it's kind of a difficult concept to wrap your mind around, but we're exerting ourselves knowing that it's not really our work. It's God working through us, through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a concept of discipline. You know, does that describe you? Can you describe your Christian life or your life in general as a disciplined life? How can you discipline yourself to grow more and more in dependence upon Christ and to grow in more and more faithfulness to God and joy in God as well? The gospel of Christ, it calls us to increasingly die to ourselves and to grow like a seed that dies so that it might germinate and grow. And then the second aspect of the way that God works out his discipline into our lives is the corporate aspect. So not just individual, but it's corporate as well. And this is what we're going to be thinking about the rest of the time that we have this morning. Corporate discipline in a local church. And this is the extension of God's discipline that reaches beyond our individual lives. So think about athletes again, athletics. Can you think of an athlete who got to where they are purely by themselves? Did LeBron James make himself? No. Think about it. Even Remus and Romulus had the wolves. We have all had parents who have influenced our lives, teachers, coaches. And yeah, God gives more natural talent to some people in some areas than others, but they still don't make themselves. I know a lot of political conservatives a while ago made fun of Obama for saying, you didn't do that yourself, or you didn't make yourself. But part of what he was saying was actually true. We grew up in a society. We were taught by teachers. We had parents. We didn't give birth to ourselves. I remember when I was in elementary school, there was a group that was called the Gifted and the Talented. I mean, think about that. I was never in that group that I can remember. But the Gifted and the Talented. But just because you were a part of the Gifted and the Talented group at school, that didn't guarantee you anything. Actually, I remember one friend who was in that group when I was in elementary school. He didn't even graduate from high school. Just because the propensity and the ability to learn is there, it doesn't mean that it's taking root and it's growing. So a propensity to learn and to have coordination is nothing without good teachers and coaches or a community to be nurtured in. I remember in college, I was a music major my undergrad, and we had to play juries at the end of a semester. I don't know if any of you know what that means. It sounds like it's a court of law, juries, you know. It's when you get together with like all of the professional musicians in your department that teach your particular instrument, and you have to play for them on your main instrument, and they critique everything about you. It's exactly what all of those first contestants at American Idol. I know American Idol's not a thing anymore, really, is it? But you know, when they always had American Idol, they always had those really bad singers at the beginning of American Idol, and you always thought, did they ever have a music teacher to tell them that they just weren't really that good, you know? And then they're funny because they're just not that good, you know? So juries in college, I remember it was just like exposed. You're just completely naked before not literally, but you're exposed to your professors, and they're going to critique you and tear you up, and it's for your good. And it's to help you. It's to help you grow in proficiency in your instrument. This is why careers are often referred to as a discipline. You know, it's because it's bigger than an individual. Discipline, it sets you straight. It helps you to grow, and it helps you to learn. And I think that's one of the biggest tragedies, really, of our culture, is the lack of ability to correct or to receive correction. You know, I don't know what it used to be like, but I know that, you know, when a kid would get a bad grade on a test, I've heard that the parents didn't used to blame the teacher. They used to take it to the kid and deal with the kid. But now I've heard too oftentimes, you know, that the parent will come in and blame the teacher for the fact that their child failed a test. We're offended too easily. We just have to admit it. We're offended too easily. There's not a justification for people to nitpick in every aspect of our life in an unloving way, but the people who love you point out things in your profession or in your life to help you get better. I remember C.J. Mahaney, he's a preacher, he talked about how one time he bought some cargo shorts, and he wore them around all day, and he got home at the end of the day, took them off to throw them in the dirty laundry, and there was that size sticker that was still running down the back of his shorts. He was really embarrassed, and all of his friends saw him all day, and they didn't tell him about it, you know. They could see it, but I think probably just out of a joke they didn't tell him, just to let him be embarrassed. But it's a helpful picture. Like, I can't see my back. If my shirt's untucked back there, I need somebody else to point that out to me. I'm blind, you know, to certain aspects of my wardrobe and even my life. So, you know, go to another Christian sometime in our congregation, in our church. Ask them if there's any ways in your life that seem inconsistent with what you're proclaiming about your trust in Christ. You know, it's helpful to go to each other to ask them if there's anything that to help them examine yourself. You know, self-examination is good, but it's also helpful to bring in a community to help you to see your blind spots. All right, the second point, is it wrong to judge? Is it wrong to judge? Many people in our culture, they don't really have a familiarity of the Bible, but if you asked them about a passage that they would be familiar with, it'd probably be Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And the context and what follows is usually ignored, but people, when they quote this, they're usually using it to accuse others of not being loving in the way that people have been speaking into their lives. So, you know, I've heard this before from kids. "Who are you to judge me? You're not my mom. You're not my dad." And I've heard people and kids even say that on the playground before. But yeah, but if you cuss on the playground or you're being rude to another child, I'm going to probably confront you about it. You know, I know I'm not your mom, you know, but you see that there's this kind of, I'm able to see something in somebody else's life that person may be blind to. So first, this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's not in Matthew chapter 7, it's not confronting each other for sin and making judgments about what's right and wrong, but it does two things. First, it says to be humble and self-aware. So if you're going to go up and you're going to help somebody see an error in their life, you better make sure that you know the errors in your own life. Be humble about it. I'm a sinner too. I'm no better than you. So look at yourself first. You're no better, and you may actually be guilty of what you're confronting the other person about. So be humble, repentant, and know your place before God before you would try to help somebody else in their sin. I have a friend a couple weeks ago that said basically, you know, don't try to correct somebody unless you're praying for them. You know, and also be just self-aware of yourself. And that doesn't mean that you don't speak the truth in love, but it does mean that we be careful, thoughtful, and self-aware when we approach each other about sin. We are no better than those whom we would correct. So know that and let that sink in. You know, if you think that you're something in Galatians chapter 6, if you think that you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. So any correction that we would pursue, it must be gentle. Must be done out of love. So help the person to know, even in the context of correction, that you love them. Do they know? So when you go to correct somebody, you see something that somebody needs help with in their life, you see a sin that somebody's struggling with that they may be blind to, you know, do they know that you love them in the context of you pointing this out? Make sure that they do. Even if they don't feel loved when you point out that thing that you're trying to correct them on. And second, it says in Matthew chapter 7, the context there, it says that we aren't the final judge. So when we would make judgments or wise decisions, as a church, or even in matters of church discipline, we have to do it knowing that we aren't the final judge. God is. Okay? The number three, discipline in a local church. So God calls local churches to practice church discipline. Every time we read our covenant together of our church, we remind ourselves of this. It says in our covenant, we will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. So there's two divisions of what church discipline is, okay? So here's two subpoints again. Formative discipline and corrective discipline. So there's two different kinds of discipline when we think about it in the context of a local church. Formative and corrective. First, formative. This is a discipline of training up. It's the normal process of growing in Christ, our life together. You know, interactions within the relationship in a local church. You know, your sin is exposed. You're aware of it. You're approaching each other about it, helping each other to grow. You know, it's in our normal life together of learning how to grow in evangelism, to learning how to grow in our Bible intake of meditation, of reading the scriptures. And this is primarily what we see just in the normal growth of life together. So as we grow to know each other more and more, this is the kind of discipline that happens as we encourage each other in our love for Christ, in our conversations. This is the kind of discipline that happens when we listen to God's word being preached, as we listen and receive biblical instruction. This is a kind of discipline that helps us to grow through daily and regular exposure and activity, not necessarily as a reaction to sin. So formative discipline. It's also the kind of discipline that's referred to often in evangelical circles as the spiritual disciplines. I don't know if you've heard that before. Don Whitney has written a great book about the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And this is the kind of discipline that can include, you know, I already mentioned this, Bible intake, so reading, praying through the Bible, meditating on the scriptures, growth in your prayer life, confessing your sin to God and to each other, fasting, evangelism, serving, stewardship, and just flat-out perseverance in the Christian faith, the spiritual disciplines. So are you growing in these things? You know, ask yourself this question. You know, in the context of your relationships as a member of a local church, are you growing in these spiritual disciplines? Are you encouraging others to grow in these things as well? Do you want to grow in these things? And the point is not that we beat each other over the head, you know, when we see that somebody's not necessarily doing something, and there may be good reason why they're not doing something in particular, you know. So we're not going out on witch hunts trying to catch each other in the midst of not getting something done and creating a new law, you know, and judging each other because of that, or creating different classes of Christians based upon people's ability to do certain things. No, the point is that Christians, they just grow. They grow. I mean, have you ever seen a tree, you know, that stopped growing? Even if they max out on their height, they still continue to grow leaves and they continue to blossom every year. So examine yourself. Examine your life. Are you growing in listening and applying the Bible to your life? Do other people think that you are? And this is one of the useful aspects of corporate life in a local church together, is that you can go to somebody else. Do you think I'm growing in this? You know, well, I don't know. I mean, tell me about your life. Let's get to know each other. Let's help each other to see that we're walking faithfully together. So friends, use the church as God's instrument to help you to see what your growth looks like. Are you laboring to understand God's word? Are you growing and putting God's word at the forefront of your relationships? And it's not that you can't talk about your favorite football team or your kids, but the thing that unifies us as Christians in a local church is that we're growing in Christ and we're growing in the Bible. So in your relationships and conversations, be seeking for ways that you can increasingly talk about the Bible. You know, talk about, after the service, talk about the sermon. There was an article written a couple of years ago. It was titled, "That was a great sermon. Let's not talk about it." You know, talking about how Christians, when they get together at church and they listen to a sermon, and you know, at the door, oftentimes somebody will greet whoever preached and say, "Hey, that was a great sermon." But then it's kind of like, let's not talk about it. I mean, it's just kind of, it's funny, but it's also sad. So what are you learning in your daily reading? Share that with each other. What new ways are you seeing God's grace for your difficulties in your life that you see day to day? What ways is His grace new every single morning in your life? What has been difficult for you to understand in the Bible? Are you asking each other about it? Ask other Christians. I mean, don't just struggle by yourself. That's why God gives us a church. If there's a difficult question about inerrancy, there's a difficult question about the problem of evil or the problem of good. There's a difficult question about the way that the theocracy in Israel worked in the Old Testament. Ask each other, ask me, let's grow in these things together and seek for answers of how God has spoken to us in His Word. As we seek to center our lives and the culture of our church on God's Word, God will grow us more and more in settling our love in Him, and He will grow us more and more in our ability to love each other and to help each other grow and to set our hopes on things that will truly last in the midst of an ever-changing world that we can't really set our hopes upon. So that's formative discipline in a local church, corporately how that works together. The next one is corrective discipline. And this is often called excommunication or church discipline. You're putting somebody out of a fellowship because they're not living a life that looks like what a Christian would live. So this brings us back around again to that first passage that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man had his father's wife, and Paul uses the fact that even the non-Christian culture around them knew that it was wrong. And he was doing that as a tool, a rhetorical tool, to wake them up. You know, even the non-Christians, or you call them the pagans around them, even the non-Christians around you would say that that is morally repugnant. And Paul, he's not saying that we should let the world tell the local church what's right and wrong as if they were to govern the affairs in a local church. But in this case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the world was in closer agreement to God's word than the Corinthian church was. They were deceived. And the way that Paul writes, he makes it sound like they were even rejoicing that this guy was a part of their church. You know, so churches can rejoice in sin. And that's an utterly terrible representation of who Christ is to a community. Then look at the end of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says there, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And to some of us, that sounds good and right. But to others of us, and maybe even a majority of us, that sounds harsh. I mean, live and let live is the motto of our time. Christians should be loving, yes. Christians should be gracious, yes, because we have been shown love, because we have been shown grace. But there is a certain behavior that when someone who claims to follow Christ and they're a part of a church and claims to have been saved through the death and resurrection of Christ, that they actually aren't. So they're calling themselves brother, but they're not a brother in Christ at all. So Paul, he's not telling them that they should lock the guy out of the building when they gather together, but that he should be removed from the membership of the church. Listen, verses 4 through 5, here's a summary of that. It describes when they are assembled, they should, and he said, deliver this man to Satan. And then in verses 9 through 12, he described that they should not, quote, associate with him. Associate and assemble, it's from a similar Greek word. And it meant that they're not to associate in membership, in partnership in the gospel, in a local church with this man. It's not saying don't ever be around or in the presence of non-Christians. That would be ridiculous. You know, we are in the world, even though we're not of the world. And Paul acknowledges that when he says there, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's not telling them to not ever be around non-believers, like a monk who would separate himself into a monastery or a nun. and that would avoid, you know, the association, it means something else. It to not even eat with them or to consider them as members of the church or Christians. And we considered this last week, the Lord's Supper, to not eat with them as if you're in fellowship, as if you're brothers in Christ. It's putting this man out of the church because he's not a Christian, at least as far as we can tell. So if a person lives like the world and yet are called brother, don't eat with that person. So if somebody is falsely, and it's thinking particularly of the Lord's Supper, think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's going to get to that later in the letter. Particularly the meal, the Christian meal of communion in a local church. And then also it should affect the way that you interact with a person like this outside of the congregation as well. Not to say that you would never be around them, but you don't approach them as if they were a Christian. You know? I know that there's some subcultures in our country where, you know, oh, that's a good Christian person. You know, even though you don't know anything about their life, you don't know anything about their church, we just can't make that assumption. It's not something that is up to us to be liberal about. We considered this last week, too. So the Lord's Supper is for believers. We've been considering this for the last number of weeks, that a church, a local church, is composed of members or believers, Christians. The meal of fellowship, a communion between Christians, is the Lord's Supper. So if someone refuses to turn from his or her sin, showing that they love the world and their desires and making an idol of things in their life more than God, then they shouldn't be part of the meal of God's people. That's one of the reasons why I use the language that I do when we do the Lord's Supper. You know, if you're a baptized member of an evangelical church that preaches the same gospel there that you hear preached here, then you're welcome to partake of the meal with us. But if you're not, I would just encourage you to let the elements pass by and consider what we've considered here this morning. You know, fence, it's called fencing the table. The implication is I don't want to give false assurance. That's not my role. My role as a leader in a church is not to dole out false assurance. Yeah, the implication of eating here is eating of a meal and how Christians associate with each other. Even though this person may consider himself to be a Christian, he should be treated as an outsider. Look at verse 12 of chapter 5 again. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So again, the church, it's not a building. It's a people, a gathering, a congregation, or as he described earlier, an assembly. I have a friend, Jonathan Lehman, who recently said this at a talk at a Banner of Truth conference. In our present day, culture being what it is, the doctrine of the church is going to be more important than ever. A church attending to matters of polity, guarding the membership, fencing the table, and so forth, rather than a loosey-goosey non-practicing of membership, non-fencing the table, hey, we're just glad that you're here and give you a hug in Jesus' name sort of thing, an ability to identify who the church is, what they must believe, that there's an inside and an outside, I think that's going to prove more critical than ever. So if you have a church that's not practicing membership or church discipline or anything like that, yeah, where's the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world? And I'm not saying that we can fully know the hearts of men. We can't. I can't tell you for sure who is a Christian and who isn't. I mean, I can know my own heart, and I can have assurance of my salvation in Christ, and each of us can, but I can't finally pronounce a final absolution of sin or a final judgment of whether or not somebody is a Christian. I can't give assurance. The Bible teaches that those who are a part of a local church should be believers, though. So you can see kind of there's a little bit of a rub there, you know? We're to practice a believer's church, and yet I don't know totally for sure. In our lives, they will expose whether or not what we say is true. The church is meant to be different from the world. Membership in a local church is meant to draw a line between the world and the church. And it's not something that we legalistically dreamed up. Paul tells us that this is how we should live together as a church. This doesn't mean that we're overly harsh with people, or that we pursue corrective discipline to hurt each other out of malice or envy or strife or anger, or that it's a decision that we make quickly. There may be cases of church discipline that takes weeks to pursue. There may be cases that take years. And we can see this kind of discipline. Jesus even talked about it himself. Matthew chapter 18. So flip over to that. Matthew chapter 18. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though. Verse 15 through 20. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church," the assembly, the gathering. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So friends, if somebody refuses to repent of their sin, Jesus said to let that person be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, treat them like they're someone who isn't a Christian. And that's hard. I've been a part of churches before that have had to practice church discipline. It's not easy. People get offended. There's a lot of passion involved. And we stake a lot of pride on the things that we call ourselves. But when it comes to being a Christian, it's important that we've got it right. Because we're not just talking about a social club on earth. We're talking about heaven and hell. And if we're practicing a believer's church in our local church, and we just let somebody think that they're a Christian when everything in their life says that they aren't, it's not loving. It's not caring. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus first mentions the church a few chapters before, in Matthew chapter 16. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said that he will build his church. Hell will not prevail against the church. And then he said something similar in chapter 18, in chapter 16, verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the keys to the kingdom of heaven is this authority that God has vested in a local church to exercise discipline. You see that picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of putting somebody out of the church, treating somebody who you thought was a brother in Christ as if they aren't a Christian. And it's not something that's done by a pope. It's not something that's done by elders or bishops. It's done by the church itself. Can you see that there? Tell it to the church. It's the entire congregation. That's why we're a congregational church. We see that in the scriptures, that it's the decision of the church. Tell it to the church. It doesn't have the implication that they're just being informed about a decision that other people are making, but it's a decision that the church is actually, the membership, the congregation, the assembly of the church is actually involved in. And that's the implication of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians 2. We talked about this last week, that second person plural. When we see "you," oftentimes in the New Testament, we think of just me as referring to me. No, it's a second person plural, y'all, you know. So he's often talking to the church corporately. Y'all, put this guy out of the church. It's a decision that he's exhorting not just the leaders of the church to do, but the entire congregation. And that's one of the reasons why when new members join our church, we consider them one by one as an entire congregation. It's not just a decision that the elders make a decision about and then we just inform the church about. No, we'll consider somebody's testimony together and rejoice in how God has saved each individual person that he adds to our church so that we can delight in that together, that we can affirm that together as a local congregation. So he's telling the church to put the person out of the membership. So God has given this, you know, that cultural cuss word, authority, right? We often don't like that word authority. I don't want to submit to anybody. You know, oftentimes people complain about their bosses. Oh, you know, I'm in bondage under this authority of in some kind of way. You know, a lot of people do feel like to obey somebody else is some kind of slavery, almost. But that's not true, though, of good authority. I remember the last words of David thinking about how it says that he that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and then thinking about how good authority, good exercise of rule and authority in a person's life, it's beautiful, like a morning when the sun rises and you see the dew on the grass sparkling. And that's a picture that the Old Testament paints of the beauty of good authority. And God vests authority in a local church. So we look at leaders in our culture and politicians, and we want to throw off the shackles of authority. We see corruption. But God has given a congregation of a local church authority over its members. So we all bear a responsibility for each other. Listen to Paul's description again. So we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm bouncing around. This is like a sword drill, I know. But that's the way topical sermons work. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So you can see when the church gathers, there's a unique power of the Lord Jesus as a church is assembled together. Jesus exercises his authority through the decision of a local church in matters of church discipline. The end of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 carries the same implication. It says there, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And this isn't a passage that happens in the context of church discipline. The primary context isn't wherever two Christians are gathered for a Bible study or they meet for coffee someplace. But when Christians meet together as a church in decisions of church discipline, even just a few verses before when it says, take it to the church. You know, let this person be as an outsider. So in the Corinthian church, it appears that they took a vote as well. A lot of times people say, oh, well, you know, congregationalism, it's not in the Bible. You know, that voting is just kind of like an Americanization of a church, democratization of a church. No, it actually looks like they actually took a vote. They kept count somehow of how many in the church were in agreement to put somebody out of the membership. So in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you can keep your finger again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, he's encouraging the Corinthian church to forgive a man who was put out of the church and to welcome him back in to the membership of the church. And listen to how Paul describes this man and how the membership disciplined him. This is verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So there was a majority somehow. Who was a part of that church? How did they know? This is one of the reasons why we practice church membership, because there has to be a way to know who is in and who is out of a church. There has to be some way to account for a majority of a church in making a decision like this. The majority of the church made the decision to put him out of the church, and now he was sorrowful for his sin and turning from it. So it had the desired effect. The goal isn't to punish somebody. It's to let somebody know how grave their sin is so they can turn from it, trust in Christ, and repent. That's the goal of church discipline. Not to shame somebody publicly for the fact that they did something that was wrong. No, church discipline is so that somebody can see the wrath of God and be exposed to that, not knowing that they've been put out of a church, so that they can be humbled and so that they can turn from their sin. They can have a hope in Christ in the face of the coming judgment of God. So Paul, he encouraged them to forgive him, reaffirm your love for him. And I've seen this happen before too in the context of church discipline in a church. I've seen when we were out in Washington, D.C., there were a few people who had been disciplined by the church. and they were overseas or they're still in the area. And I remember one guy came down and shared a testimony about how God used that to really expose his sin, to humble him, and really caused him to repent of his sin. He wasn't a Christian. And he was turning from his sin now. And we were reaffirming our love for him so that he wouldn't be held to excessive sorrow. So the implication is that they are to welcome him back again, to associate with him as a brother, a member again of this inside the kingdom of heaven community that is the local church. And friends, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff, but we're called to difficult things as Christians. I mean, if you've got kids, you know that you've been called to difficult stuff. I hate disciplining my children, but I love them, so I know that I've got to correct them. I know that I need to show them truth and right ways to make good decisions. It's out of love. And also, it's for the sake of the bride of Christ. You can think of a local church as a kind of a radio antenna in a community. We're putting out a signal, you know? And the way that we are putting out our signal in our community is partly by who's in our church, you know? And so if we reflect a false view of who Christ is and the way that we conduct ourselves together as a local church, it's sending out a bad signal about who Jesus Christ is in his holiness and in his perfections and what he requires of us, even though we can't earn his favor. You know, he still calls us to a life of trusting in him and of turning from sin. So I don't know if any of you guys prayed a prayer earlier in your life or whatever. Friend, that's that prayer, praying a prayer, that's not what you look back to that what saved you. What saved you is your hope in Christ, that he's working faith in your heart, that he's working repentance in your heart. That's how you know you're a Christian, because today I hate my sin and I trust in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the last point is this: discipline out of love. Our covenant, our church covenant says this: we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another as occasion may require. Are we contradicting ourselves? Is discipline loving? So friends, the visible local church is full of sinners in need of God's grace. Never forget that. You know, never come to church thinking that we're just everyone else that's there is just a bunch of perfect people. They've got it all together. We're all messed up. We all need Christ. We have to remember that. Never forget that. We aren't members of a church because we're perfect. A church is filled with people who know they're sinners, no longer embrace their sins, no longer let their sin and this world set their identity, and they're setting their hope upon Jesus Christ. Friends, discipline is an act of love. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says this: whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says this: those whom I love, God speaking here, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's the goal of God's discipline of us, even to repent, to turn from our sins. So it's unloving to tell someone to be a member of a church and yet you know that they're going to hell. That's unloving. It's unloving to leave a friend exposed to the eternal wrath of God because we didn't care enough to tell them that their sin deserved God's wrath. It's unloving for a church to just let a person think that they're okay. Christians mourn over their sin. They hate their sin. They feel guilt for their sin. They turn from it, hoping in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. Christians fight and labor to kill sin. And this is the goal, again, of church discipline: repentance. So remember that again and again. Repentance. 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 I can't say that enough. Repentance. This is why confessing our sin to each other is so helpful. Just saying it can be embarrassing. You can see the shame of the sin if you just put it into words. It doesn't even necessarily always require a rebuke if you just look at it in the light of what it is itself. we often want to hide in our sins so that we wouldn't expose it before the assembly, before a group of people. The goal of repentance is clinging to Christ. Nothing that I have, even in that song that we sang earlier, not in me, nothing that I have. Or think of this phrase again from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There's a danger when you're exposed, when you're outside the protection of the authority in a local church. Paul talked about this, about he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan because they weren't holding to faith in Christ in a good conscience, and they blasphemed or they rejected or slandered God. It sounds horrible, but friends, it's better to do that than to just let somebody live blindly, running to hell. Church discipline is out of love and concern for the eternal condition of a friend. Yes, it hurts. We don't take joy in the pain of it. But if the sadness of putting someone out of the fellowship is what the Lord might use to ultimately save them, we must do it. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says this, "Faithful friends, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. We can be deceived. And too often this world is trying to deceive us. And we want to believe what it tells us. Part of the work of a church is to help the world know who is in this unique community, an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. Church membership, you can think of it, it's kind of like the passport of the kingdom of heaven. You know, even as you think about a U.S. citizen, you're going to another country, you've got a passport. It draws a line between the world and God's kingdom, and our hope in the context of this is all of Christ. So in light of our sin, friends, don't despair. Christ will not let go of his people. He will keep them to the very end. He will sustain his people. And though God may discipline us, it is for our good and our glory. And don't forget that God intends discipline in our lives for our good and his glory. He is taking our hopes and he's stripping our desires off of the world and he's setting them on Jesus Christ alone. So friends, pray that God would be glorified and that he would strengthen us to run the race before us with perseverance, knowing that it is God who preserves us. Even as, Lord willing, we may have to face matters of church discipline in the future. And remember that God will hold his people fast. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we even give you praise that we're able to consider this without having to do church discipline right now, that we can consider this in a time where we don't have to address it in a corrective way. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to give ourselves to that formative discipline, that you would help us to be faithful for what may come across our path by your providence in the future. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in each of our lives and in our church, that Christ, the beauty of Christ, his glory, the resplendence of his beauty would be reflected through even us, sinners in need of grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.